Turn your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, I mentioned this morning, we're going to begin a new series in the evening. It was one of the reasons why I wanted to take a little time off on Sunday nights to prepare for this series, and I've titled it The Christian Worldview. It will encompass a lot of different issues, but that is the text or the title for this series of sermons. And I want us to read a couple of verses here in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, this is that wonderful sermon preached by the perfect preacher, Jesus. But notice what he says in verse 13 after giving those blessed statements, the blessed statements called the Beatitudes, verses 2 through 11. He says in verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we are again conscious that we come as needy sinners, dependent upon you for everything. We need you for physical bread, but how much more do we need you when it comes to spiritual bread? And we can even remember the words of the Lord, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And so we would even ask you, Lord, to feed us. We come asking you to be the good giver of gifts. Give to us what we need so we will better understand how to live in this world. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. When it comes to living the Christian life, you need to know your Bible, simple ABC. But you also need to know how to use your Bible like you would use a hammer, a chisel, an anvil. What do you need that for? Well, you need to build what has been called a Christian worldview. And I'm sure some of you, most of you, have heard that terminology. It's become quite popular in Christian circles today. Simply put, a worldview is looking at the world through the lens of our Bible. And the Bible is the best book in the world to understand the world, to understand life. Simply put, a Christian worldview is looking at the world through the lens of Scripture. It was John Calvin who gave this illustration. The Scriptures, he said, are like a pair of spectacles. And the Christian worldview really encompasses everything, at least in terms of principle, whether it's the issue of work, marriage, singleness, family, human sexuality, identity issues, what is a man, what is a woman, a biblical view of masculinity, femininity. A worldview, again, helps us to understand how we are to live in this present world. But to develop a biblical worldview is labor-intensive. That simply means it's not easy. It's a challenge. It requires a good discipline of mind. The Bible puts a strong emphasis upon the mind. John Stott once wrote an article, it was put into a little book form, titled "The Mind Matters." The Mind Matters. And the Bible does put a strong emphasis upon the mind. Think of what Paul says in Romans 12, "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Paul could write to his understudy, young Timothy, and say, "Timothy, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding," 2 Timothy chapter 2. And so when it comes to developing what we call a Christian worldview, you have to be a thinker, you have to develop a worldview, and that requires the good use of our mind, but it requires more than that, doesn't it? It requires that we depend upon God. We have to go to our knees, as it were, and ask God for help. We need the grace, the illuminating grace of His Holy Spirit. One of the great prayers found in the Scriptures is found in Ephesians chapter 1. And Paul here, writing to these Ephesians, gives even this prayer to them. He says, I do not cease to give thanks, remembering you in my prayers, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom, revelation, and knowledge of Him. Having your hearts, he says, enlightened. Before he tells them how to live, the back end of Ephesians 4 and 5 and 6, he says, you need wisdom. You need knowledge. You need revelation, and that comes from God Himself. And so I hope that's our posture and our mindset when we come to this matter of what is a Christian worldview. There is this posture of humble dependence. The older I get, the more I realize I don't know. I'm less dogmatic than I might have been 10 years ago. But that doesn't mean I'm not sure what the Bible teaches on those very fundamental areas, but I realize that there's areas that demand an awful lot of wisdom and dependence upon God to guide us. But again, when it comes to developing a biblical worldview, or why should we develop a biblical worldview, let me give you four reasons. Four reasons. The sufficiency of the Bible, the culture of our day, the witness to the world, and the ultimate purpose of life. Those are the four. There could be 10 more, 100 more, but those are the four that I want us to consider this evening. A biblical rationale as to why we need a worldview and why we can have a worldview, the sufficiency of the Bible, the culture of our day, the witness to the world, and the ultimate purpose of life. So first of all, let's begin with the sufficiency of our Bible. Let me give you another brief definition of a worldview. This is Francis Schaeffer. Some of you, I'm sure, have read Francis Schaeffer. He says, in terms of what a worldview is, it's a grid through which one sees the world. And everybody has a worldview. Everybody has one, whether they know that or not. Even the atheist has a worldview. The secularist has a worldview. And their worldview is a view that says there's no God, or if there is a God, he really is not that concerned about how I live my life. They have a worldview that says there's no gospel. They have a worldview that basically says man's okay. There's no real problem with man. But we're talking about a Christian worldview. We're talking about a biblical worldview. And to have a biblical worldview, you need a Bible. You need a Bible in your hands. But more importantly, you need a Bible in your heart. One of the problems today in churches, even the best of churches, is Christians are not reading their Bibles. They're not reading their Bibles. They're not even reading good books. Recent New York Times article says the average young American spends practically every waking minute, except for time in school, using a smartphone computer. That's bad news for books. And that's bad news when it comes to reading the Scriptures. We need the Scriptures, the most important book in all the world. It was Spurgeon who said, reading books is good. He referred to other books as gold leaf compared to the gold bars of Scripture. The gold bars of Scripture. The Bible is the only book that can transform lives. It really is a supernatural book. And you have to understand it supernaturally. You need the help of the Holy Spirit. You need supernatural agency. To develop a Christian mindset or worldview, you have to immerse yourself in the Bible. That's a given. Let me show you a man who did that. Turn to Psalm 1. Psalm 1 introduces us to such a man. And you get a sense when you read Psalm 1 that this man had developed a distinctive Christian worldview. He was able to shut out or cancel out all of the background noise of every other worldview. Look how he's described here in Psalm 1, two different ways, negatively and positively. But it becomes clear, does it not, that this man, the blessed man, is not swept away by the undercurrents of the prevailing culture of his day. The man says no. Most people in the world say yes to almost everything. This guy doesn't. Verse 1, he says no to the counsel of the ungodly. He says no to the way of sinners. He says no to the seat of the scoffer. I'm sure you've heard of a man named Athanasius. He was one of the early church fathers. And Athanasius was a man who fought over a crucial doctrinal issue with regard to Jesus Christ. It was a fight over one word. One word. And Athanasius was eventually exiled into a desert. But he refused to compromise what he believed the Bible taught about the doctrine of Jesus Christ as God divine. And Athanasius even said this at one point, Athanasius against the world. Not Spurgeon, but Luther stood against the world. It was a world that was dominated by Roman Catholicism. And you remember Luther said, here I stand, I can do no other. And both men, both Luther and Athanasius, knew that to take the stand that they took could cost them their lives. And notice the blessed man in Psalm 1 is put before us in a picturesque way. Verse 3, he's described as a man under the figure of a tree planted by rivers of water. That's a picture of stability. That's a picture of security. His leaf does not wither. That's a picture of durability. That's a picture of vitality. This man is not conforming to the world. He's not backing away from his convictions with regard to the Word of God. He has a code of ethics that are razor sharp. And you get a better sense of that when you look at verse 2. This man is not only a man who says no to the world, to sin, but he says yes to God and the truth. He's living his decision-making, his priorities, his family life, his personal life are shaped by his Bible. And notice the very first word that's used here to describe his relationship to his Bible. It's not an intellectual word. Look what it says. It's a feeling word. It's an affectional word. He delights. He delights in the law of God. He has deep feelings of affection for his Bible. We should get passionate about our Bible. Psalm 1 really goes hand in hand with Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is just, you could call it an expanded version. But if you read Psalm 119, it's really a love poem about the Bible. How much he loves his Bible. 12 times he tells us in that psalm, I love God's law. I love the testimony. I love the commandments. Psalm 119, 97. How I love your law. It's my meditation day and night. That's why he reads it, because he loves it. And one of the dangers, again, as Christians, we can lose our love for Christ and for his word. And it can show itself by not reading our Bibles, brethren. It can. Forgetting even what the Bible is. The Bible is one of, we could say, is God's love letters to us. It's a God-breathed revelation. 2 Timothy 3 tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed, God-inspired. That should never cease to amaze us, that this is a supernatural book. And listen, if you don't have the Bible in your home, don't have the Bible in your hands, don't have the Bible in your heart, you will not know how to live in the world. You won't know how to protect your soul. You won't know how to protect your children. You won't know how to protect your wife. You won't know how to protect yourself from the devil and all his lies. Don't forget when our Lord Jesus had his first encounter with the devil in the wilderness after those 40 days in Matthew chapter 4, what is his primary weapon? It's the Bible. The Scriptures. Jesus, you could say, was the blessed man par excellence. He's the man of Psalm 1, saying no, saying yes. No to the world, no to sin, but yes, understanding his love for the Word of God. But this, the best place to start when you think of a Christian worldview is to start with God. That's the first question that needs to be answered. Who is God? What do you believe about God? And there are 90% of Americans who claim to believe in God. But if you were to ask them, who is God? Most of them would say he's a higher power. He's a guiding force. The Christian worldview says something very different, doesn't it? The Bible starts with God. In the beginning, God. God is the Creator. And we learn from the first few pages of our Bible that God the Creator is a God who communicates. He has a speaking voice. You might want to turn and see for yourself. Turn to Genesis chapter 1 where we see God speaking to our first parents. Genesis chapter 1. Notice the words here spoken by God. Genesis 1, 27 and 28. After speaking, after creating man, and God blessed them, verse 28, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing. And if you turn over to Genesis 2, again, it's clear that God is a speaking God. God spoke to our first parents. And notice what the Lord says in verse 15. He took the man, put him in the garden to work it, to keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So what is God doing here? Well, God has given a mandate. He's given them commands with respect to the world and how to work in the world. He's given them boundaries. He's given them freedoms. He's told them what they can do. He's told them what they can't do. He's given them gifts. He gave them the gift of marriage. He gave them the gift of work. He gave them the gift of the Lord's Day or Sabbath. He told them to be fruitful, multiply, take care of the world, subdue it. And if only they'd listened to God. His word was sufficient. His word was authoritative. It was God speaking to man. God made them. God made the world. It's His world. He could tell them how to live in His world. God's word was enough to define who they were and how they should live in the world that God made. Our first parents, if only they had listened to God and God alone. But you know the story, don't you? They lost paradise. They listened to another voice. The devil came along. And he began to speak. And they began to listen to the devil and his interpretation. You see, it was a voice different from God. And that's the problem today with most people. They hear many voices. They hear many interpretations, many, many worldviews. But there's really only one true worldview. It's a distinctive Christian worldview. And thankfully, God didn't stop speaking. Even after man fell into sin, He sends His Son into the world. His Son is called the Word. His Son communicates. His Son speaks. Hebrews 1, He has spoken in these last days through His Son. His Son is the supreme revelation. He speaks the truth. He's the great speaker. The Word becomes flesh. And we know, don't we, from John chapter 1 that the Word became flesh and that the Word made all things. All things were made through Him. Nothing which was made was not made by Him. So you're living in Christ's world and you are only going to understand this world by listening to Christ. And that Word of Christ has become inscripturated in a book form from Genesis to Revelation. And here's everything we need, brethren, to learn how to live in the world that God has made. All Scripture is profitable now for every good work, so that you might be a man fully equipped. Fully equipped. The Bible is enough to shape our Christian worldview, to tell us how to live, how to use the gifts that God's given us. It's a word for fathers and mothers. It's a word for singles, the unmarried. It's a word that tells us how to raise our children, how to care for creation, how to work in relationship to our government, how to be a good citizen and how to be a good employee. It's a word that tells us how to suffer because we live in a sin-cursed world. It's a word that tells us how to die and be ready for death. The Bible is enough. That's why the psalmist could say, "It's a lamp unto my feet." That's the first thing, the sufficiency of the Bible. That's why we can be assured, brethren, of having a distinctive Christian worldview. Secondly, the culture of our day. That word culture comes from the Latin, cultura. It is an agricultural term. It has to do with plowing and tilling and cultivating, building and creating and inventing. Now, culture is not necessarily bad, right? You can go to another country in the world. You can go to Scotland, for example, or England, and you can drive on a different side of the road. That's part of their culture. You'll eat different food. That's part of their culture. In China, you can ride bicycles as taxis. That's part of their culture. In India, cows wander at will, eating whatever they want to eat. They lie all around the towns and the cities. That might not be a good thing, but that's part of their culture. Every culture is different. Canadians have a distinct culture. Every country has a distinct culture. There's nothing wrong with culture per se. It's not necessarily bad. It's what human beings were made to do. We were made to shape the world. Isn't that what Genesis 1:28 says? The creation mandate was a cultural mandate. Fill the earth and subdue it. Subdue it. God gave us as His image bearers the capacity to make a world within a world. He gave us a capacity to develop culture with music, with art, with books, with paintings, with distinctive foods and distinctive habits. American culture has been shaped, hasn't it? It's been shaped by those first pilgrims who came across the Atlantic. It was a religious culture. Our culture has been shaped by the Industrial Revolution and the automobile. It's a culture of affluence. Our culture has been shaped by technology, iPads and iPhones and Facebook and texting. We can shape the world. We can shape cultures. But cultures can shape us too. Culture is not necessarily bad. It can be good. It can be expressions of our God given abilities and capacities. But we're sinners. We're sinners who suppress the truth of God. And culture can change for the worse. Culture can be bad. Culture can be unhealthy. Ravi Zacharias has often said it in this way. In some cultures, people love their neighbors. In other cultures, they eat them. It's not good to eat people. That's cannibalism. Some cultures, it's acceptable. And cultures can change, can't they? They can go down, they can go up. And the culture that we are living in today, American culture, is changing. I don't think anyone would disagree with that. Dr. Al Mohler, who has written a number of books on culture, has a book titled Culture Shift. Culture Shift. We are living in what you could call a cultural crisis. We are swimming, he says, in one of the most complex, challenging cultural contexts ever experienced by the Christian church. That's what Dr. Mohler says. If you were to describe the culture today as opposed to the culture 50 or so years ago, you would notice a significant change. A shift has taken place. How so? Well, there's been a religious shift. We now live in what is called a pluralistic culture, many religions. That was not the case maybe 50 or so years ago, at least not didn't dominate our culture. But we live in a pluralistic culture, which tells us there's many ways to God. You can choose whatever way you want to choose. We live in a postmodern culture, which says there's no moral absolutes. There's no real right or wrong. It's up to you, it's preference. We live in a culture dominated by images, popular entertainment, which constantly pushes to the edges. We live in a sexualized, pornographic culture. It's called a hookup culture now, if you go to college. It's a death culture. Violence. Abortion. Euthanasia. It's a culture that has shifted so far that we even now are redefining marriage. What is a marriage? Even the question, even to ask the question. We're in a culture that is seeking to redefine what a man is or what a woman is, and that you can possibly be someone who's not even a man or a woman. And so the question is, how do we respond? How do we live in a culture like this that makes you almost feel, doesn't it, like you're on the edge of an earthquake and you're feeling the tremors almost every day? What's next? What's next? It feels like you're going to be swept away by a tsunami. And you say, so how do we respond? How do we react? Or how do we respond as Christians? What does the Bible say? How would the Bible guide us in terms of a Christian worldview? Well, let me say there's been two ways that people have often responded, Christians. Number one, they have run for the hills. They've run. That's it. They disappear. They go into hiding. They create their own subculture. So you have no contact with the world. It's the strategy of isolationism. It's interesting that the Pharisees were isolationists. Do you know that? It was a Pharisee that isolated himself from society. That's often the strategy, so-called. You isolate. You don't engage the world. But there's another response that Christians have engaged in when it comes to a culture and the world in which they live. It's not the strategy of isolationism. It's the strategy of absorption. You become like the world. You absorb the world. You begin to live like the world. And let me say, worldliness isn't just external. You can absorb the world in terms of thought patterns and a way of thinking and a value system. You can begin to consume culture in the worst of ways. And the problem is, most times we don't even know it. We don't even know it. In the words of a Chinese proverb, if you want to know what water is, don't ask a fish. Fish don't know what water is. They're immersed in water. They live in water. And we can be so immersed in a culture, in such a way that we absorb the culture. We absorb it. Have you ever sat there and seen some Christian or some friend and said, "Don't they see?" And they're probably saying the same about you. "Don't they see? We all have blind spots, don't we?" Some have asked me, one person once asked me the question, "Well, how do you explain to me how one of the Puritans or the Puritans could justify slavery?" And I said, "Well, I don't know how many did, frankly. I have to check up on that." And I said, another question is, I don't know how they treated their slaves. I did find out that George Washington had slaves and Jonathan Edwards had slaves. And here's what I said to that brother. I said, if they had slaves and didn't see the evil of slavery, they absorbed the culture of the day. They had some blind spots. I said, think of David, the man after God's own heart. David had how many wives? How many concubines? That's what kings did. That's what kings did. David absorbed the culture. That's the problem. We can absorb the culture. We don't realize we've absorbed the culture. In the beginning, we were to shape the culture. But the culture can begin to shape us and mold us. That's why Paul said, "Do not be conformed to the world." And it can shape us, brethren, in the worst of ways. And those are the two great dangers when it comes to how we respond to culture. The danger of isolationism and the danger of absorption. Neither one of them is a good strategy. Neither one of them can be justified biblically. There's another approach. And that's our third consideration. We've looked at the sufficiency of our Bible, the culture of our day, but thirdly, the witness to the world. The witness to the world. Turn back, please, to Matthew 5. If I had one Bible text to use when it came to how we ought to engage the world, I would turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 to 16. And Jesus was the perfect example. He said in contrast to the Pharisees how to engage the world. They were isolationists, not Jesus. He wasn't an isolationist. Neither was he someone who absorbed the culture. Jesus is our perfect example when it comes to how we ought to live in the world. And he graphically illustrates it here. Notice the two pictures he gives telling us how we are to engage the world. He uses the picture of salt and light. Now this is the Sermon on the Mount. And it begins, as I said earlier, with those blessed statements we call Beatitudes. There's eight of them. Every kingdom citizen should be marked by these character traits or virtues. If you're a Christian, this can be a description of you. You are poor in spirit. You are a person who mourns. You are meek. You are one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. You are pure in heart. You are a peacemaker. And notice verse 10. You are persecuted. Persecution is unavoidable. People aren't going to like people who live like this. If you have a holiness, a righteousness like that described in these Beatitudes, you're going to offend people. You're going to offend people. And the world today, no matter how much it boasts in intolerance, they are intolerant. They are intolerant of people who model Christ. They are intolerant of people who put Him on display. Now, for the last 200 or 300 years living here in America, we have been, for the most part, insulated from intense persecution, but that is changing. It's changing. It's part of the culture shift. So what do you do? Persecution's kind of scary. Anyone want to raise their hand? I want to be persecuted? No one wants it, right? No one asks for it. You don't pray for it. Let me be persecuted so I can... No one wants to be... We much prefer to live a risk-free life. I don't want to sit in a jail cell. But there are times where I think, before I'm gone to the grave, I'll be sitting in the jail cell. Hope you visit me there. But I think that's going to happen. To some of the pastors we know, we'll be put in jail cells. I don't want to sit in a jail cell. I don't want to lose my head. And there are people in my Bibles, people in church history who've lost their lives. John the Baptist, Peter, Paul, Stephen, John Bunyan sat in a jail cell. Read the Fox Book of Martyrs. That's reality. That's life as a Christian. That's normative. Jesus never promised, brethren, that we would live an easy, risk-free life. And look here, staring persecution in the face, verse 11, verse 12, then he talks about salt and light. You see the connection? He knows when he talks about persecution, all of us are going to say, run for the hills. But Jesus said, that's not the answer. That's not what I'm telling you to do. I want you to be light and salt. Don't run, Christian. Don't run. Don't live in a Christian enclave or a monastery. If you do, you're denying who you are. Who are you? Look, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. That's who you are. And so how do we engage the world? I love it, the way Paul David Tripp describes it. We redemptively engage the world. We redemptively engage the world. That's the biblical strategy. Didn't say it's easy. That's the strategy. We engage the world. We are light and salt. And we engage the world compassionately, not angrily. We engage the world without compromise. But we engage the world. We engage the world like Jesus engaged the world. Now sometimes, just want to qualify here, sometimes it does mean running, right? Sometimes there's nothing wrong with running. I mean, David ran from King Saul. Moses ran from the Egyptian Pharaoh. Paul sometimes ran out of town because of persecution. But it wasn't what you would call a total, complete isolation, where they never, ever came back into the world or engaged people. Those same men later stood their ground. Those same men engaged the world. Moses confronted Pharaoh. David came back and became king and lived in Jerusalem. Paul the Apostle, I mean, he was going from town to town. He was engaging people all the time. And it's because Paul knew, just as Jesus taught here, the world desperately needs you. That's a good positive self-image. The world needs you. They really do. Or they don't think they do. They don't want us, but they need us. They need our witness. They need to see us. Jesus says, look what he says, we are to shine like light before others so they may see your good works. And it's not just a matter of seeing your good works, because Paul in Colossians 4 talks about seasoned tongues, seasoned with salt. So we need to be speaking. We should be salty speakers. Someone put it that way. It's not original with me. Salty. I like that. Salty speakers. Live so they can see. But also speak. Verbalize. There's no silent witness. We have to verbalize. That's part of a Christian worldview. We are to go into the world. We are to tell the world about our Savior. And there's one final thing that you can say about a distinct Christian worldview. This is the most important thing. You could spend a whole sermon, many sermons, on this one issue. But we have to remember, brethren, why we're doing this. What's the ultimate aim, the ultimate purpose? Why do we need to develop a Christian worldview? Well, the ultimate reason is given by Jesus right here. Look again at the text in Matthew 5. He talks about witness, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and what? Give glory. That's a God word, glory. Give glory to your Father in heaven. You're on the Father's business. We can't forget God's glory. It's God's glory. A Christian worldview is shaped by God's glory. God's glory is a God word or concept. Glory defines God. Glory reflects God. Glory means we exalt God. Everything we do as Christians should have this focal point. We were made to enjoy Him and glorify Him. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, that we, whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, we do all for the glory of God. That means you can drink water in a Christian way or a non-Christian way. Right? Looks like the same glass. It is the same glass, but I can drink it to the glory of God, and the guy sitting next to me who doesn't know God, doesn't care about God, he drinks it. Adds sin to sin. I drink it to the glory of God. I thank God for it. I thank for the refreshment. I thank God that He made water. You can be a mother and you can be holding your child in the middle of a night and he's crying and sobbing with all kinds of stomach pains. And he says, how does that glorify God? Well, God's like that. He holds us in His arms, so to speak. He knows our tears. God's a God of comfort. And when you comfort one of your children in the midst of one of those long nights, you can imitate God. You can glorify God in that moment. God can be smiling at you as a mother. But a Christian is someone who lives a God-centered, Christ-centered life. That means he lives for God's glory. It's interesting, Jesus, later on in this same sermon, when he talks about prayer, he talks about God's glory. Right? Isn't that what he says when he talks about how to pray to God? Hallowed be your name. Now that's where true prayer begins. It begins by giving focus to God. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your name be done. It's all about God. I want God first and foremost to be honored and praised in my life and in the world. That's the goal. That's the ultimate goal of the Christian. To Him be the glory. If you're not a Christian, you see what you're missing? You see what you're missing? You're really missing out on life. I remember Dr. Packer in his book, Knowing God, describing life for people who don't know God. And he used this illustration of an Amazonian tribesman helicoptered into the middle of London. I would just change the analogy and say the middle of New York City, dropped down in Times Square during rush hour traffic. He's never ever been in a city before. He's blindfolded. And Dr. Packer said, that's how you live life without God. You can't make sense out of anything. Everything's confusing, bewildering. Why is this? Why is this happening? Who is this? Why does this happen? I don't understand life. And you can't. You can't. Unless you know the God of the Bible. You know Jesus Christ. Unless you have been saved by grace, by faith, by Christ. And you now have a capacity to understand your Bible. You can look at your Bible in a way that only a Christian can look at his Bible and understand his Bible. And you can begin to develop what we call a world view, a Christian world view, and that means we tell the world about Christ. And you tell them something else. You tell them this isn't the only world there is. There's an eternal world. And there are two abodes, in terms of eternity. There's a place called heaven and there's a place called hell. You have to tell them about those two places. That's being honest. You have to tell them that the God of the Bible is a God of love, no question. He loves sinners. He sent His Son, but He's a God of wrath. And too many people want a wrathless God. A wrathless God. Sorry, He doesn't exist. Romans 1, for the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. If you're not a Christian, you're under wrath right now. Every day of your life, you're under wrath. That's a frightening thing. And the only way to escape the wrath of God and to escape a place called hell is by way of a Savior named Jesus Christ. That's the only hope of eternal life. And the hope that we have as Christians is that Christ who saved us, this too is part of our worldview, is coming back again. And we don't know when. We can't know the exact time or hour. We do know He's coming back. And I do think we could say this, because the Bible says it. He's coming back soon. On God's timetable, it's soon. And when we see Christ, we will become like Christ. In the moment you see Christ, you will become like Christ. That means you will have a perfect body joined to a sinless soul. A perfect body, a resurrected body, joined to a sinless soul. It's almost hard to believe. But it's true. God has said, and He cannot lie. May God help us, brethren, encourage us to develop a Christian worldview. Bodhi Bakum, in one of his books, argues that one of the reasons why so many young people grow up in Christian homes and go off to college and university and basically throw the faith away is they've never ever learned a Christian worldview. They never learned. Heard about the Bible, but never learned a Christian worldview. We need to know what Scriptures teach about all of life. Father in heaven, we thank You again for Your Word, for its clarity, for its relevancy, for its authority, for its sufficiency. May we constantly have our own lives changed and molded and shaped by the anvil and hammer of Your Word. Help us, Lord, to develop a clear, better understanding of who You are and of who we are and why You have put us into this world. Help us as parents and as fathers and mothers and even as single men and women to live for Your glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.